Please be seated. Well, this is the 12th sermon in a series of sermons that we've been preaching from Paul's letter to the Christians at Ephesus. And we're in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And I encourage you to pull out your Bibles because we're going to need to pay close attention to what Paul says here. He starts his passage by saying, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord." I'm slightly amused by the fact that most of my colleagues are not even in North America right now, and they've left me here with you with this text. I'm glad they're having a good time. I'm actually very excited to talk with you about this text, to think with you about this passage that for some has been very difficult, can be a very wounding passage for some. And I want to argue and suggest that if you're a person who's now going to begin writing their shopping list because of this text, I want to encourage you to give Paul another hearing on this. I want to encourage all of us to come back to this familiar text, a text that where we're really going to have him define for us, have the New Testament define for us the meaning of these terms and words. And we need to put this text in its larger context before we seek to understand what Paul is actually exhorting husbands and wives to be and to do. So let me encourage you to give Paul a fresh hearing on this text. Let me pray for you and for me, and then we'll get started. God, thank you for your love for us. We thank you for marriage. We thank you for the gift of love and the example of your life that we see in Jesus Christ that reshapes us, that is reshaping us, and that calls us to live as different people, citizens of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I once had an administrative assistant that initially, we were having difficulty understanding each other. So eventually, we figured out what the problem was. And what we eventually decided to do is that I would ask her to, when she came in to talk to me, or I came, or she had something she wanted to tell me about, that she would tell me what her bottom line was. What did she want to accomplish in this conversation? And once I heard that, then I could sit back and sort of listen to the context and everything that she wanted to tell me. It really helped us in our relationship. So what I'm going to try to do here today, right out the gate, for a couple of reasons. I'm going to tell you where I end up and my own thinking about the relationship between men and women. And I also am doing that because it really needs to be in this larger context of what does the scriptures have to say about women and men and women and men together in relationship for us to even understand what Paul is exhorting us think about and to do. So let me give you my bottom line before we look into this text. This is what I believe the New Testament teaches us about women and men. In fact, I think this is what the cumulative witness and the trajectory of the entire scriptures point us to. And it's a history-shattering, culture-transforming affirmation of the value and the full partnership in the marketplace, in the academy, in the church, and in the home of both women and men. I believe the scriptures point us to the full affirmation and value of both women and men in all of those places. The grand theme of the New Testament, as far as women and men are concerned, is this, that in Jesus Christ, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. And it's that grand theological affirmation that we need to be soaking in as we think about what is the relationship between husbands and wives. In Christ, there is neither male or female. Doesn't mean that you lose the fact that you're female or lose the fact that you're male or a woman or a man, but it's not the foundational identity that in Christ this barrier has come down. Jesus had remarkable relationships with women. I don't know if you've noticed this, that he really took them seriously. He relied upon them. He listened and he blessed them and challenged them and taught them. In fact, do you know that the first person ever to announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest event in the history of the world, was not a man, but it was a woman. It was a woman who announced that Christ was risen. When I was in Eastern Congo last year at Heal Africa Hospital, I would go on hospital rounds and they would take me into these wards where women were recovering from these violent attacks and the surgery that they had received. And again, I felt led to think with these women about who was it that announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember going into this ward and saying, was it a man? And in Swahili, initially with some humility and a little chagrin, they said, no, it was a woman. And I said, it was a woman. It was a woman who announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you could see the sense of lifting of their spirits. It was a woman who announced who Jesus Christ had risen on Easter morning. And then there's something that amazing that happens in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the God's Spirit is poured out upon the church. Peter has to get up and explain it. People think, are these guys drinking? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What's going on here? And Peter says this, indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, Peter says. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And then the Holy Spirit comes and gives gifts to the church. The Spirit gives his people spiritual gifts. Have you ever noticed that there are not two different lists of gifts in the New Testament? There's not a list for men and a list for women. There's one set of gifts. And it seems to me they're all available to both women and to men. Romans 12 says, God gives women and men gifts of exhortation and encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy, prophecy, service, teaching. 1 Corinthians 12 says, women and men are given gifts of administration and being an apostle and discernment and faith and healing and helps and knowledge and miracles and prophecy and teaching and tongues and the interpretation of tongues and wisdom. And even in Ephesians, in the text that we looked at a few weeks ago with Mark, gifts of being an apostle, of an evangelist, of pastor, of prophecy, of teaching. God pours out his Spirit on women and men, gives them gifts, the same gifts. And if that were not enough, there is fundamentally the relationships of the kingdom of God. Before we talk about how do men and women relate to one another in marriage, we need to talk about what's the more fundamental relationships that they have as men and women, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:7 says, so that you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God. Men and women, co-heirs with Christ. They are brother and sister to Jesus Christ. There is equality. There is equity of share. And I could go on and on looking at the texts in the New Testament. There's my own personal experience of being taught and encouraged and discipled and shaped by amazing women. Maxine Hancock at Regent College. What a remarkable Bible teacher. I love listening to her teach the scriptures. Or Roberta Hestinus or Julie Gorman as professors at Fuller Seminary that shaped who I am as a man and as a pastor. Amazing gifts. The grand vision of the New Testament is what we have to have in view before we begin to think about what is the specific relationship between husbands and wives in marriage. And the great vision is that in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Even going back to the beginning of Genesis, it's not that women are only to be involved in procreation, but the entire mandate to be stewards of the earth are given both to the woman and to the man. So with that background and that foundation, that's just scratching the surface. Let's go back to Ephesians and look at this text. And as we do, I want to challenge you to remember all the great indicative statements that Paul has made about who we are in Christ. Those apply both to women and to men. This is who you are in Christ. Now back with that foundation to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And again, I'd recommend you have the Bible open so you can follow along with what I'm about to say. We're going to have to drill down here and to look at some word definitions and really redefine some things to get an understanding of what Paul is trying to say. So let me encourage you to give Paul another hearing if you're not inclined to do that this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Now, I think one of the problems with this text is we tend to come to this text asking the wrong questions. We tend to ask questions about who's in the lead, what does it mean to be the head, what we're asking. In the first case, the wrong set of questions. We're preoccupied with things about who's greater, who's lesser, who's in charge, who's following. That was a question that the disciples were interested in to ask Jesus about. The Gospels are very interested in these issues of power and who's in charge, who the greatest is. And in fact, one time his disciples came to Jesus and said, tell us who the greatest in the kingdom of God is, hoping that they might be named as one of those people. But Jesus, what he said is he brought before them a little child and said, unless you become like a little child, unless you come in humility, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a child. They wanted to know who's the greatest. And Jesus put before them a child. And he posed the question to them one day. Think about this. You've got a person sitting at the table being waited upon. You have a waiter and the person being served. Who's the greatest? And Jesus and the disciples, of course, said, the guy at the table, of course, who's being waited upon. But Jesus says, I am among you as one who serves. And this is absolutely essential that we understand that this is at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ as a husband and wife. That's right at the heart of understanding what Paul is going to challenge us to think about and to do. The questions that we tend to ask, people tend to ask in this discussion about husbands and wives together is, who's the greatest? Who's the one with the power? Well, Jesus was all about redefining power. It's not something that we're used to coercively control each other, but we're given power in unlimited supply in order to serve, not to control. So the questions, who's in charge? What does it mean? Isn't the guy the head of the family? And deciding about those relationships of who's in control. That, for Jesus, I don't think is his first set of questions. His first question is that he challenges us to be those of us who are husbands or wives, is that in marriage, are we becoming more like Jesus? That's the question we need to be asking. Am I looking more like Jesus? That's the question that should occupy the vast majority of our thinking about what it means to be husband and wife. So back to the text. Verse 21, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husband as you are to the Lord. Now there's a big debate in these discussions about where this passage begins. Does it begin in verse 21 or does it begin in verse 22? The New International Version of the Bible, paragraphs, you realize the paragraphs in your Bible are not in the original texts or the texts that we have that are based on paragraphing is part of the interpretive process of the person translating the Bible. The New International Version starts this text in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your husbands. I think it begins in verse 21, where we began the reading today, where the context for the discussion about husbands and wives together is this call to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mutual subjection. Now, one of the reasons I say that is because if you translate these two verses literally, they say, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. The word, the verb, be subject in Greek is not in verse 22. It has to be borrowed from verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, as an example, to your husbands, as to the Lord. Are we willing to live a life of mutual subjection? This is not about competing for power. It's not about lording it over somebody else. It's about humility. And as I think we'll see, as Paul wants to suggest, it's about lifting other people up. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands, as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject in everything to their husbands. Now, I might have lost a whole bunch of you right there in that reading. I want to just, again, call you back here, see if you can give Paul another hearing. What does it mean when he's saying that the husband is the head of the wife? Now, there's a debate about this as well. This word head, does it mean authority or does it mean source, like headwaters is a source? Well, Greek scholars have looked at the use of this word, and out of about 2,400 uses of the word, not just in the scriptures, but in the larger lexicon of Greek literature, it's hardly ever used as source. And in only 2% of the time, it's used as authority. So what in the world does it mean 98% of the time? Are you ready for this? I don't know why so many scholars have missed this. It simply means head, like the one on my shoulders. It just means noggin, head. So what in the world is Paul trying to say here? Well, let me suggest what I think he's trying to say. He's trying to say that there is this intimate connection between husband and wife, head and body. It doesn't mean that husbands are the brains and wives are the heart. Some people suggest that. This is a metaphor, a mystery. Head and body, intimacy, together, one flesh. Even though it's difficult to describe exactly what the word head means here, I can define it in this way, by pointing you to an example of one who is head, and that is to Jesus Christ. If you want to know what headship looks like, then look at Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul unpacks in the next section, verses 25 and on. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor with a spot, without spot or wrinkle or anything of any kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blameless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives and as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you should, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. So let me just do some review as we conclude today. There's a couplet of three couplets of two words each in here. Now, let me again say that the foundation of this discussion of the relationship between husband and wife, what Paul is saying, I believe, the foundation for it all is mutual subjection. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the context of this discussion. That's in verse 21. The wife to her own husband be subject, and he is called to sacrifice himself for her. Verse 22. The wife is the body, and the husband is the head. Together they form one flesh. Verse 24. And the wife is to show respect for her husband, while the husband is to love her. Verse 25. Now remember, in this context of mutual subjection, when a wife chooses to subject herself to her husband, she doesn't give up her will. She doesn't become a child that he orders around. It means she seeks to conform her will with his as a way to live out the fact that they are indeed one flesh. And something very similar happens when the husband sacrifices himself for his wife. He doesn't lose his will or his ability to choose. He conforms his will to hers as a means of uniting with her. The husband who is seeking to follow Jesus, Paul is saying, voluntarily and because of love, sacrifices himself for his wife. And the wife follows Jesus Christ when she submits herself to her husband because of love and respect for him. This is the way of Christ. Now, all I can do with you today is to think with you what Paul is saying. I can't speak to every situation that you find yourself in today, whether single or divorced or married. I know that it's tremendously problematic for some of you this morning to leave this sanctuary and to try to apply this because of the realities of your relationship. So all I can do with you today is to tell you what I believe Paul is teaching. And then in your context of your marriages and in your communities, to try to sort this out. What does this look like? But let me include by saying, here I think is the bottom line. This is what I believe Paul has in mind. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, when Jesus empties himself, when Jesus, the Son of God, makes the decision to not hold on to his position of power, when he submits himself to God the Father, when he subjects himself to God the Father, what does the Father do? I believe that Paul has this in mind when he teaches on husbands and wives. What does God the Father do when God the Son subjects himself to the Father's will? God the Father lifts him up to the highest place, to his right hand, to the place of authority where they rule together. And I believe that husband and wife, as they mutually subject themselves to one another, the wife to her husband, as the husband sacrifices his life for his wife, the outcome can be that they will lift one another up as they subject themselves to one another. The sacrifice of the husband, Paul says, is a full-time job. When a wife comes under her husband to lift him up, and he sacrifices himself by giving up his advantage of being over her, he lifts her up. Listen to what Sarah Sumner, who's written, I think, I might finish this book, but so far it is really brilliant. It's called Men and Women in the Church. Sarah Sumner. Dallas Willard has a great affirmation of this book. It's a foreword by Philip Johnson in our church. Really an amazing book. She writes this: the husband and wife participate together in a dynamic upward spiral of lifting each other up instead of putting each other down. She lifts him up. He in turn lifts her up as well. And as a result, they go up, 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 rather than down, down, down. There is no need for a power struggle. On the contrary, there is genuine trust and love. That's what I think the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us in this text in Ephesians 5. Oh God, we pray that you would take this text, and in whatever place we find ourselves, whether single or divorced or in a relationship, a marriage that is broken or engaged or newly married or been married many years, and that you would speak your word of counsel and encouragement to us as we seek to reflect the heart of Christ in these most intimate relationships that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.